now giving them solemn warnings to keep the covenant. He has told them of the blessings that they will receive if they love the Lord their God with all their heart and keep His word. But He is also now warning them of the curses that will stand against them if they do not do that. And so as we hear these words, let's take them to heart ourselves, for we know that the word of the Lord never changes. And let's pray that He would apply this word to our own hearts. Before we read the word of God, let's go into His presence and ask for His blessing. Please join me. Great and gracious God, O Lord, You are the maker of heaven and earth. We pray now, Lord, that You would bless Your word to our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that as we read it, that it would convict us, that it would humble us, and that we would see in it, O Lord, warnings that are designed to keep us on the pathway of life, designed to keep us on that narrow way that leads to salvation, which though it sometimes may be difficult to walk, we know ends in that heavenly city that we long to be in. O Lord, help us now to hear the words of Your servant Moses. Remind us that these words are words You gave to him, and that they will be a rule and a guide to us. They will direct us, if we will but have ears to hear. And we know we cannot have those ears unless You give them to us. So we pray You would do Your work in our hearts. Illuminate us inwardly. Help me, O Lord, as Your servant, to divide Your word aright. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. As I said last week, these are rather grim. I'm going to be reading a large section of these curses, but I know it's a lot of curses to digest all at once, but I decided that would be a better course than gradually breaking up the curses and expositing them bit by bit. So let's hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in numbers, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord your God will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, "Oh, that it were evening," and at evening you shall say, "Oh, that it were morning," because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way of which I said to you, "You shall never see it again." And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But no one will buy you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, sobering words there, given by Moses to the people, words that should have captivated their hearts and distressed them, words that would tell of what horrors can happen in a nation that refuses to follow the Lord their God. I was reminded as I was reading these of other images that I had recently seen that in one sense were just as horrible in one way. The internet is a great blessing, obviously, and a great curse. One of the things that it has done that has been a great blessing to me is the fact that I now watch more UK news than I ever did since I left the UK, since I finished college. Now I read three British papers, generally speaking, every day, and I often watch Sky News, which is about as close to Fox News as you're going to get in the UK. But in any event, I was watching a program on Sky News, on the internet, and it was talking about the revelry that was going on. I say revelry, that should be in quotes, in the UK around New Year's Day, and then reading articles in the Daily Mail about what it looked like. Unfortunately, in Britain, every single holiday is greeted with these outbursts of awful binge drinking. The streets are literally filled with people who are doing nothing more than getting drunk. And Britain has had to react to this in ways that you would that boggle the mind. The article on Sky News was about what they called a booze bus, which were essentially this fleet of specialized ambulances, and they were focusing on the city of Newcastle, that go out to pick up literally these people who have drunken themselves into great sickness, fallen over in the street, and so on, and who in many cases might die if they weren't picked up. The level of debauchery that occurs on British holidays now has gotten to the point where it has completely overwhelmed the NHS, the national health system, so regular systems can't handle it anymore. I was appalled when I was watching territorial army men, that is the British equivalent of the National Guard, had been called out to treat healthy people, people in their 20s and 30s mostly, but people who had drunken themselves into a state where they were injured, people who had drunken themselves into a state where they were comatose and so on. And this goes on year after year and gets worse. Britain already has the highest levels of binge, horrific binge drinking in all of Europe. Unemployment in the UK has skyrocketed in 2009. Every single negative index by which you can assess a culture, unfortunately, Britain, my home country, is leading in. We have the highest number of unwed pregnancies, highest abortion rates, alcoholism. Britain leads in all of them. She has called curses upon herself in ways that just boggle the mind. And not only that, you're seeing a change in British society. British society is gradually being taken over from within as well. There are more, for instance, practicing Muslims in Britain today than practicing Anglicans. More men go to mosque than go to church in the UK. Mohammed is now the most popular boy's name in Britain. And when I heard, for instance, that Omar Farouk Abdul Muttalib, the man who tried to blow up the plane on Christmas, the Nigerian, lived in London, I was not at all surprised to hear that. Because reports indicate that British universities have become centers of jihadi recruitment. England is well known by experts now to become becoming one of the world's largest jihadi training and recruitment centers in the world. We've become a sending center. We've gone from being a sending center for missionaries to a sending center now for jihadis throughout the world. And what a terrible contrast to the way things once were in England. We ask ourselves, you know, it might be understandable if England had always been that way and gotten worse. But, I mean, we look at our Trinity hymnal, and so many of the hymns that we sing were written by Britons. We sang one by Isaac Watts, the great hymnist, an Englishman. You look at the back of this book, and you see the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Standards, penned in London. All of these things that we could look at, all of these heroes and giants of the faith, all of the things that England did in spreading the gospel throughout the world. For instance, the Plymouth Bay Colony, these Puritans, where did they come from? They didn't come from Japan. They came from England. And they settled in the United States hoping to found a nation of godliness, a shining city on the hill. And now look at England. How have we fallen so low? 1904 and 1905, in Wales, there was a great revival. There was another revival, an even greater one, in 1859 in Wales. And yet now Cardiff is a center of all sorts of bad indexes. I won't repeat it. How did we get to the point where we've gone in 100 years from a time of revival, a time when England was the center of the missionary world, to a time where we seem to have fallen lower and lower still, a time when our population is dwindling away to nothing? What we have done, brothers and sisters, what the British have done, is they have turned their back on God. And as a result, they are reaping a harvest of curses. And what is the reaction to that when they see all of these things? I mean, the things that I'm sharing with you are things that other people watch on television. The indexes that I'm quoting, how they're at the top of all of these negative cultural indexes, they know them as well. And they look at them and they wring their hands and they say, well, we'll stop these problems. We'll stop the spread of all these new diseases with new vaccines. We'll pass new laws. We'll hand out more contraception. We'll have more police. We'll have more diversity training. That'll stop the jihadi problem. We'll just surrender a little more, and then everything will be okay. As if these things could stop the societal rot that is going on there. It's madness to think so, but men do it all the time. Men trust in vain in material things, saying, this will save us, this will protect us. But as we discussed last week, as we were going through the first set of these curses, spiritual problems cannot be dealt with material solutions. There is no spiritual problem that can be fixed by laws, by armies, by money, by alliances, by medicines. All of these things are powerless to fix the problem, because the problem is the problem of the depravity of the human heart. And at the moment, that is unbridled and getting worse in places like the UK. But it's not just my countrymen, obviously, who are the first people to fall prey to this terrible misunderstanding that material things could somehow fix spiritual problems, that all we need is money, alliances, armies, and so on, and we'll fix everything. That's precisely, for instance, what Moses was warning the people about, not to fall into the errors of that thinking. He warns them. He says, it's the Lord who has brought you into the promised land, not you yourselves. You didn't deliver yourselves by your own mighty right hand. And just as the Lord brought you into the promised land, so the Lord can bring you out again if you break the covenant, if you reject him. And just as he planted you there, he can, as it is put in verse 63, pluck you out of the land again. And this idea, this wonderful image that Israel was like a vine or a fruit tree that God himself had planted, occurs in the Bible again and again. But we also see warnings that go along with that. While God speaks of himself as the gardener, what does the gardener expect? Kids, if I plant a vine, that is a grapevine, what am I expecting eventually? I may not get it in the first year, but what am I looking for? Grapes! Yeah, I don't plant a grapevine so I'll have, you know, a vine going down the vine. If I plant a fig tree, what am I looking for? Figs! I want to enjoy the fruit. And God said that he was looking to his people, expecting that they would bring forth a harvest, not of literal grapes and literal figs, but a harvest of the good fruit of faith and obedience. A harvest of love to their Creator, a harvest of love to their Redeemer. And he warned them that if he If he didn't find that, they would be uprooted. And not just in the Old Testament. We have those images of, you were a vine that I took out of Egypt and planted in a good land in Psalm 80, and then basically a recapitulation of what happened when they broke the covenant. But Jesus also made this point. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 13:6. And here we have a rather obvious, or we have a parable whose meaning is rather obvious. In Luke 13:6, Jesus says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Now, unfortunately, the fig tree Israel did not bear fruit, and in 70 AD it was cut down. The Romans came in, and they utterly devastated the land. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was utterly sacked. But it is not as though the people of the Lord were not warned. They were warned before they even entered into the Promised Land. What would happen if they did not love the Lord their God? If they went after idols, they would be destroyed. The Lord says to them again and again, I'm the one who brought you together. I'm the one who made you a nation. I'm the one who delivered you from the Egyptians. I'm the one who brought you into this land, and I'm the one who can take you out of it again. And their deliverance, you remember, the way that God delivered them wasn't something that he did in secret. God destroyed the nation of Egypt in delivering his people. He made it a wasteland. They even despoiled it. They went to their neighbors, and they asked them for gold and jewelry, and they came out with that. And then he destroyed Pharaoh's army in the sea. And so they became a byword for the mighty hand of God in his delivering grace. All the world could see what happened when God was with his people. Nobody could stand in their way. Egypt, the mightiest superpower of their time, utterly laid to waste. Pharaoh's army consumed by the sea itself. But although God's people were invincible when God was with them, there was no one who could not trample on them if God's hand was against them. So just as their redemption had become a byword to the nations, the Lord warns, if you do not keep covenant with me, you will become a byword to the nations in your destruction as well. Now, no doubt many in Israel would be thinking at this point, okay, well, if I'm faithful in my religious duties, okay, if I go through all the formulas, if I go up to the temple at the stated days and I offer the sacrifices, regardless of the state of my heart, regardless of whether I really even believe in what I'm doing, well, won't that protect me? I mean, I put my money in the slot and I pull the handle and I get the blessing. Isn't that the way it works? Isn't that religion? You and I, you know, we come to church, and regardless of what we're thinking about, I may go for, how long do we worship for generally? About an hour and 15 minutes, hour and 30 minutes sometimes. No, it's not 3 hours. I know it may feel like that sometimes, but if I do that every day, every Sunday, then God is sure to bless me, right? Regardless of whether I'm balancing my checkbook in my head the whole time. Well, that's not the case, is it? Does the Lord say, I require your presence at the temple? Is that all I want? You know, I just want to make sure that you're actually ticking off the boxes. Is that the religion that God has been opening up in his word to his people? Not at all. The Lord, in fact, says that a perfunctory and a joyless religion, a religion that doesn't involve the heart, that doesn't involve love to him, is of no benefit. In fact, it will bring the curses upon them. But men again and again have thought, if I just go through the motions, the formulas, it will work out. In England, the Church of England in the early 20th century, they didn't believe a word of what they were saying in the collects that they were preaching from the Book of Common Prayer. Generally speaking, they were faithless congregations. And yet, they went through the motions. They even had a particular way of speaking in the pulpit, which was supposed to be particularly anointed. My brother Esau was a hairy man, but I am a smooth man. That kind of thing. And somehow you would get a blessing by simply going through these motions, attending on the smells, the bells, the vespers, the forms, the collects. Oh, but brothers and sisters, it had the smell of death to it and dust. People collecting together in a tomb. The Lord doesn't want that. He doesn't want empty sacrifices. He doesn't want joyless obedience. What he wants is service from the heart. What he wants is his people to love him, to know him by faith, and to serve him out of obedience, not some sort of slavish dictate. We read that again and again in Deuteronomy. But, I mean, for instance, Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." Brothers and sisters, this Bible, this gift of God, teaches us not law-keeping. It teaches you God-loving. You will keep his law if you love him. You will desire to do so. You will never keep it perfectly. None of us can. But it will be the desire of our heart. That is one of the things that the Lord tells us. He assures his people, "I will circumcise your heart. I will put love and faith there. And then it will be your desire to keep my commandments. But if you do not love me, you will not serve me." And he warns them that not serving him, not genuinely obeying him, would be the reason that they were sent into exile. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything." And so we need to learn from that, brothers and sisters, an empty moralism, an empty going through religious duties devoid of a love to God is useless, utterly useless to you. As J.C. Ryle put it, "That Christianity is worthless which makes us make up for the neglect of heart religion and practical holiness by an extravagant zeal for man-made ceremonies or outward forms." None of these things will avail. Now, when I was a child, I went to a parochial school. And I was, because of that, I had to go to Roman Catholic worship. And none of the boys in my class believed a word of what was being done. But their families, their mothers in particular, were very diligent to attend upon the services. And they all thought that they were getting a blessing. That as the words were spoken, as the water was sprinkled, as the forms were observed, a blessing was attending upon their family. But that is not heart religion. That is not the religion of the Bible. Now, we can look at Roman Catholicism with all of its idols and all of its traditions and so on, and we can say, that's not Christianity. But brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, if we are evangelicals and all we do is stand, you know, in the correct evangelical pose and say, "Sing to the Lord all the earth," and, you know, sway in the right way and then leave, and then live like worldlings, have we received a blessing? Are we even really obeying God's commandments? It is possible for us to slip into that service and then slip back into the world. And don't think, brothers and sisters, that because we're reformed, that we'll avoid that as well. I have known men and churches fall into the belief that if they simply dot every I perfectly, if we observe the regulative principle of worship to the exact azimuth, the point at which we've gotten every part of worship absolutely perfectly decent, then we will be blessed. Brothers and sisters, that's not the case too. If our heart is not in our religion, it will be useless to us. Now, I'm not saying that our worship should not be decent and orderly. Perish the thought. But brothers and sisters, it should be joyous and from the heart as well. He says, to be ungrateful to God is a terrible thing. They are being brought into a land full of blessings. It should be a place where they respond with joy. But if they don't love him, they won't. They'll be ungrateful. And the funny thing is, the people who are most ungrateful to God's blessings are usually the most blessed people. We complain continuously in ways that our brothers and sisters who have far less than we do throughout the world do not. We who have been so much more blessed seem to grumble so much more than they do. And we appreciate so much less than they do. Well, God warns them, if that is the course that they take, that foreign nations will invade them. Nations from far away, nations they didn't even know about at this point in time, places like Assyria and Babylon. And he warns them, don't be lulled into a false sense of security by the distance that lies between you and them. He says, they'll come to you like a whirlwind. They will sprint to your land. They'll be upon you before you even know it. If I'm against you because you've broken my covenant, they will be on you like that. Distance will be no object. I was reminded, it was funny, as I was writing this, when I was a kid, my parents didn't exercise perhaps all the, well, let's put it this way. They let me watch movies that I probably should never have watched. And when I was about 8 years old, I watched a zombie movie. It terrified me, absolutely terrified me. I don't think I slept for 2 days after that. But I suddenly realized there's a graveyard down the road. And I began getting these ideas that, you know, oh no, I'm going to be attacked by zombies at any moment. But then I comforted myself with this idea. Well, it's so far down the road, it takes me about 20 minutes to get there on a bicycle. And I watched, and they kind of shamble really slowly, so they'll never make it here. That was how I literally comforted myself. And you would say, how childish and how silly. Eventually the zombies would get there. But brothers and sisters, while you could say that's childish reasoning, the Israelites did it. The Israelites would say to themselves, well, they're too far away to ever reach us. We can do it in this day and age. We have sea and shining sea. Our enemies can't touch us. How often has America fallen into that mistake? England depended upon the English Channel. That would save us from all of our enemies, wouldn't it? Napoleon couldn't get across it. Not even the Nazis could get across it. But I have to tell you, we're dying from within. The English Channel isn't going to save England. He adds also that while they may not be trusting entirely in distance, they shouldn't also be trusting in high and fortified walls. These walls of the cities around them. Oh, we're so heavily fortified, they'll never be able to take us. And he says, oh, yes, they will. They only had to think back, if they were going to trust in these high fortified walls, to what God had done with Jericho. Bringing it down in a second. You remember that, kids? They blew their trumpets, and they shouted, and the walls fell. And he says, if the walls don't come down, you know what they'll be to you? They'll be prison walls. Your enemies will besiege you, and horrific things, things that you can't even imagine will happen. The tender and delicate women, I love the way he puts this ironically, the sensitive and very refined men will become savage. Your most highborn and Gentile citizens will become like snarling dogs and will descend to the lowest kind of savagery. If you turn your back on me, I will rip the veneer of civilization away from you and you will become a brutish nation. And as I watched, unfortunately, Sky News, and as I read the Daily Mail, I see Britain, this ultra-civilized nation, this nation of tea, this nation of scholars, Cambridge, Oxford, becoming brutish, becoming savage, like snarling dogs. That is what happens to a city, a nation, a people who turn away from the living God and say, we will do what is right in our own eyes. I won't read it now, but in Romans 1:18 through 32, God says, I will let such a people sink to the lowest level. They start out with idolatry, and then gradually they become more and more corrupt. And we're seeing that happen. He also warns them, they're going to go from being as numerous as the stars of heaven to being few in number. He said to Abraham, look at the stars of the heaven. I will make your descendants like that. The sand of the sea, I will make your descendants like that. Children, this is something that our nation, our people, our culture seems to have forgotten, are a sign of God's blessing. They are not a sign that we're destroying the world with a terrible carbon footprint. But that's how we speak these days. We speak of children as something that needs to be eliminated. Whereas God says again and again in his word, that will be a sign that my blessing is upon you. That was a sign that he blessed his people, that he made them into a mighty nation. And again, I look at Britain, their birth rate has fallen to 1.8. That's lower than replacement. And it keeps declining. Some of the nations in Europe have fallen lower than 1. Brothers and sisters, they're dying out. And who's killing them? They are. They are literally killing themselves. In fact, if it wasn't for the foreign invasion, the immigration of Muslims into Europe, the population would be dropping in all of the nations. Well, you would think that with the beautiful promises of the blessings that seem so far back in the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, and then these curses, have you ever read curses this horrific? There are sections, I just didn't even want to exposit. I'm like, can I cut out 2 or 3 verses here, and would anybody notice? No, I don't do that because I want to honor all of God's word. But brothers and sisters, these are things that should chill you to the bone when you read them. They should have alarmed Israel beyond belief. And they should have said to themselves, well, if that is how the Lord will deal with our unfaithfulness, if we don't love him, we will never do that. We will never think of breaking the covenant and going after foreign gods. Especially because we've seen that God doesn't make empty threats. We saw what he did to Egypt. We saw, or will see very soon, what he's about to do to the Canaanites. We saw what he did to the Amalekites. We saw what he does to all of the nations that stand against us. When he is with us, they fall. Why then would they turn? Why then would they do these things, having been given these warnings? Wouldn't somebody who heard these curses take them to heart? But we only have to look at our own nation and see how it is that we can see inner rot, how we can see corruption, how we can see curses falling upon us, and yet know that even having them in our midst doesn't turn us necessarily. Think about this. In the early 20th century, the idea, and this is an idea I think we've grown way too comfortable with, the idea that a school couldn't be open without law enforcement officers being on the premises would have appalled people. Are you kidding? Our children need sheriffs and deputies in order to be educated? That's just not right. Or that you would have to search all the kids for weapons so they don't kill each other when they go to school. The idea that we put up with that is even more chilling than what we're willing to put up with now when we go to the airport. That this is happening in schools is just absurd. That we would have to deal with this rash of teenage pregnancies and abortions. And yet, as these curses accelerate, as the indexes get higher and higher, we never stop to look back and say at the beginning of the 20th century, that wasn't happening. We never look back and say, what did they know? Or more correctly, brothers and sisters, who did they know that we don't know? What were they doing? Who were they listening to? What were they reading that we're not reading or guided by anymore? And as things have, it's a testimony to how obstinate and perverse we've become that, well, statistically, for instance, homeschooled kids do better in every regard. And the statistics are out there to show that. Even in statistics like unemployment. They did a survey in Canada. They took kids who had been homeschooled since 1994, were now adults, and they found that although the unemployment rate in Canada is 11%, none of these homeschooled kids were on unemployment. None of them were receiving societal benefits. Now, you would think that any society that was interested in self-preservation would look at that and say, wow, there's an answer to one of our biggest problems. Let's see what they're doing and see if we can implement that in our statewide education. Even if we're not going to get rid of government education, maybe we can learn something from them. And yet, what do we see instead? We see nations like America, Canada, Britain, and Germany doing everything that they can to wage a relentless war on homeschooling, to utterly obliterate it, to legislate it out of existence. Well, brothers and sisters, we see that men aren't turned aside by the curses. And all the things that men trust in to stop their enemies from destroying them do not stop them. And we've seen how, just as God promised the Israelites, the Exodus was reversed. How he said that the peace and the security that I've given to you, I will take that away if you break my covenant. And they did. And we saw that they did that in the midst of peace and plenty. They turned away from the Lord who had given them that. And instead they chose curses over the blessings. And we see today how often men rob themselves of peace. We live in a nation that is so lacking in peace, so lacking in that good conscience that allows men to sleep well, so lacking in any sort of certainty, assurance. They don't know God. They don't know His Word. They don't know left from right. I was in watching those pictures from England, the Daily Mail. We have 20 and 30-year-olds, some of them university educated as I was. But they don't know their left from their right. They don't know right from wrong. They are utterly without any sort of morality. What a terrible situation. These are people made in the image of God who have descended to the lowest possible state. Well, we may say, that won't happen to us. That can't happen to us. Many people look at what happened to Israel and they say, that can't happen. Many materialists say, something will stop it. We'll come up with all the vaccines, all the programs, and we'll stop the disaster from falling upon us. They speak that way. The government speaks that way in Parliament. They speak very well in Parliament, incidentally, but they still are speaking lies.
We'll stop it. We'll put this program in. We've got more money over there, more money over here. Even when the exchequer comes and says, we have no more money. You can't spend money you don't have. We'll spend it. We'll print it. We'll stop it.
Brothers and sisters, they say it won't happen, but it happened. It did happen. And it will happen. It always does. Unless there is spiritual rebirth, unless the people turn back to the Lord their God, unless they embrace the covenant, unless they close with Christ, it will happen. Men were told what happened to sinners. They were shown the ruin. They were warned of it, and they charged down that pathway anyway because they didn't love the Lord. If it happened to them, it can happen to us in the church as well. There are so many different ways in which we are patterning our behavior after the world. That ought not to be the case. We have been given the sure rule and guide for our behavior. This is what we should pattern ourselves after. We should be like those who were reformed. And what is reformation but a going back to the Word of God? That is why we say we are reformed Christians, always seeking to be reformed according to Scripture. Always going back to this word and saying what looks like the world instead of the Bible and then changing our behavior. And we need to listen to the counsels of God because I think even you and I find it in my own heart. I wonder if you do. I don't take sin seriously enough. I don't read words like the wages of sin is death. And then think about that, every sin, from the smallest to the greatest. I don't have a holy horror. We should read these passages and have a holy horror of sin. And I don't think I have enough of that. My heart was horrified and convicted by my sins when I was converted. But then I had so many sins, it would have taken, and I've used this analogy before, a truck scale to weigh them. The problem is 15 years down the line, my life's a lot cleaner, and I don't see my sins as grotesque as they are. I feel that because, you know, now I need the grosser scales to weigh my sins, or maybe, you know, the doctor scale, the industrial version, that somehow they are less sinful. I have begun to forget the sinfulness of sin. Let us never do that. Because as we forget the sinfulness of sin, we forget the graciousness of grace. We forget where we were when God found us. We forget our greatest need, and that is Christ's grace, His renewing grace every day. If we are to continue to walk with God, if we are to continue to love Him, the moment we stop loving His grace, the moment we stop being horrified of our sins, our love for Him will begin to diminish. And as it does, our obedience begins to slip away as well, because we love Him after a while less than our sins. And we're drawn back into the world. Brothers and sisters, you and I are part of the church, the covenant community. And we, like Israel, have been drawn in from the surrounding nations. In Ephesians 2:17, we read this, "And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." These are wonderful words. They speak about your status, your new status as members of a covenant community, members of a building made by God without hands. And they speak of where you were. You were once afar off from God. You were once rebels and enemies, part of the surrounding nations. You were once in Egypt yourself. But God brought you out and He made you part of this living temple. He built you on Jesus Christ. He gave you the gift of faith. And He is renewing you. Well, let us not fall into the error then, brothers and sisters of Israel, of turning back longingly after our old status, looking back towards Egypt, readopting the habits that we once had when we were dead in our sins. Brothers and sisters, let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Let us be asking ourselves, not just how as a church we need to reform, how as a nation we need to reform, but how as individuals we need to reform. This year, I would encourage you, I would challenge you, as I'm trying to challenge myself, to look at the blessings that I've obtained from Christ, to look at His commandments, and then to ask myself two questions. One, looking at His blessings, where am I not as grateful as I should be? Where am I allowing the sin of unbelief to creep in? Where am I allowing all of my my awful whininess to build up? Where am I selling His grace short? And secondly, where do I need to reform? Where do I need to cut off sinful behaviors, inclinations? Where do I need to become more like Christ and less like the man I was when He found me? I would encourage you to do that this week, to be striving, running for that prize, looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of your salvation. Brothers and sisters, it is not as though we persevere by our own efforts. Of course not. He is the one who must carry us if we are ever to reach our destination. But brothers and sisters, it is up to you and I to walk with Him by faith, to look to His word, to cry out to Him. Obviously, that is His doing. He is the one who works faith in our hearts. He is the one who transforms us. But He says that it is His desire that we too would bear good fruit. Let us not therefore be like Israel. Let us not be like fig trees that when the Master comes to us, finding either little fruit or worse yet, none at all. If He finds none at all, if we honestly can't point to any fruit in our lives, then we need to ask the more serious question, am I alive? Has Christ done that converting work? Or do I need to stop trying to work my salvation myself? Do I need instead to close with Him? Let's be looking to our hearts. Let's know that Christ is our encourager, that He is the author and finisher of our faith. And let's look back at these examples that God has given us. And let us be terrified truly of sin.